as I said last Sunday night, about once a month here this year, if the Lord wills, we're going to look at some hard sayings of the Bible. Hard sayings can mean a number of things, but it means for sure that for some reason, a passage leaves you scratching your head. Now, here's one I want to think about tonight, and to prepare for it, I want you to do something in your mind. I'm not going to let you finish it, and I don't really want to talk about it out loud. But what are the worst things anybody could do? What are the worst kinds of crimes people could commit? What are the worst sins of which someone could be guilty? Just start working on that for just a minute. And that's all I want you to work on it. Was anybody thinking this? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Was that on the list that you were generating there rather quickly? That if someone does not provide for his relatives, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith, and he is worse than an unbeliever. Now, to say that someone who has become a Christian and has ostensibly lived as a Christian for some time is now worse than an unbeliever, that's some kind of strong statement, isn't it? Because we read in Romans chapter 1 this morning that God's estimation of unbelievers. And we don't want to be on that list. But here's a person who is worse than an unbeliever. If you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, we'll put that verse in its context. 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul's instructing Timothy about how to treat everybody, but how to treat some specific kinds of people. In the beginning, older men and younger men and older women and younger women. And then he's going to talk about some people who need to be honored in a certain way. First, he's going to talk about widows, and that'll be our subject context. And when he gets done with that, he's talking about elders who are worthy of double honor if they do certain things. Read with me beginning in verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 5. Honor widows who are truly widows. Maybe we should pause and explain that to some of you who hadn't given that a lot of thought. Isn't a widow a widow? Honor widows who are truly widows. Or the ESV is going to say down at the end of verse 16, really widows. Well, does that mean the true widows, the real widows, they don't have the guy still hidden in the hallway closet or under the kitchen sink. She's still married. He's still around. No. It's about somebody whose husband has died, and now she's left without anything or anyone. So honor widows who are truly widows. Verse 4, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she whose self-indulgence dead even while she lives, command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows when their passions draw them away from Christ. They desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I'd have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are really widows. So you see, the big context here is about the church taking care of its widows, and especially those who Paul would call truly widows, really widows. They don't have anybody or anything now. Verse 8 would especially then be about somebody caring for a widow in his family. In particular, especially, that would be his mother, as we give that some thought. And notice the contrast between verse 4 and verse 8. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. And before I talk about the contrast, I should say, for the benefit of anybody that's reading the King James Version and doesn't know, I just read grandchildren where yours says nephews. Well, those are different, aren't they? They are to us today. But in 1611, when those translators were working, nephew and grandchild were used synonymously. You might call your grandson your nephew. We wouldn't do that today. They would then. But that's why it's that way in that translation. But what I wanted to get at was, here's Paul talking about this responsibility of a family to a widow in the family. And whenever that family fulfills that responsibility, what does the end of verse 4 say about that? This is pleasing in the sight of God. But then you get down to verse 8, and when anybody's not willing to do that, well, he's denied the faith, and he's worse than an unbeliever. Now, again, think about that contrast. This is pleasing in the sight of God. Well, I love to hear that. I love to hear exactly what's pleasing in the sight of God. And I love to know that if I'm doing it, that's pleasing to God. Not the first time Paul said something like that in this book. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 and following, he says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Here's something that pleased God. You pray. Pray for leaders. Pray for everybody. God wants people to be saved. And so for you to pray so that we can live a peaceful and productive Christian life and so that people can be drawn to Christ, this is good. This is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. I wouldn't have thought about it, but there's a cross-reference in my Bible all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 31, whenever you talk about what's pleasing to God. You remember God doing His work of creation? 6 days? 5 days? At the end of those five, He looked at what He had made, and it's good. Gets it all done. And what does He say? He saw it was very good. Genesis 1, verse 31. He's pleased with His own work. When I think about a phrase like that, I think about Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. Jesus has been baptized in the Jordan River by John, and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove on Him, and the voice of the Father is heard from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Pack all that together and then think about what God thinks about you when you do everything you can to take care of someone like this in need in your family. This is pleasing in the sight of God. But then back to verse 8, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Now, we need to think about, how is that? How's that a denial of the faith? How is that making a person worse than an unbeliever? Well, here's the first thing, I think. Honoring God entails honoring your parents. You remember the way the Ten Commandments go? When Moses received them in Exodus chapter 20, they're spelled out to us, one after another. And you have the first four commandments that have to do with our relationship with God. You remember number one, "You shall have no other gods before me. And then you remember God said, number two, not to make for yourself an idol, carved image, or anything like that, and worship it. And number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And then God said specifically to this people that he brought out of Israel, number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And you remember what I did for you, bringing you out of Egypt, as Moses would retell it in Deuteronomy chapter 5. So there are your first four. What's commandment number five? Number five in verse 12 is honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. There's a transitional commandment. Honor God, the first four commandments. The last five are going to be about how you relate to people, relating to God, relating to people. The one that provides the bridge is honor your father and mother. Now, one of you or more of you remind me after services if the Bible says that on these tablets of stone, that the first five were on one of the tablets and the second five were on the other. That's the way I read some people talking about it, but just imagine it being divided up that way. Honor your father and mother belongs in a special way with honoring God the way he wants to be honored. Now, we remember these words repeated back in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. First of all, Paul says, specifically with some new words given by God, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then verses 2 and 3, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, he says, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Well, when should children be obedient to their parents? When should parents be commanding things of their children? Well, that's while they're a part of that household, while they're in the home especially. And they ought to grow up and relate more directly to God and be obedient to him. And parents at some point got to learn to mind their own business, right? We never stop being concerned about the children that we've brought up. But when does the sun set on the next thing that Paul says in verse 2? Honor your father and your mother. There's no sunset on that, is there? Honor your father and mother. So independence means it's time to stop telling your kids what to do. But independence on the part of children never means stop honoring your parents. When you've stopped honoring your parents, you have started dishonoring God, if you haven't already been. And while we think about this in terms of honor, it's the same kind of thing that John would call love all the way through the book of 1 John. Chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, he said, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother, or let's make an application, his mother, in need, yet closes his heart against him, her, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So here's reason number one why God would say that somebody who won't provide for this widow and the family has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's because honoring God entails honoring your parents. Dishonoring your parents is dishonoring God. But then this also, God is watching, and he's not the only one watching. As I think about this commandment, I think about how Jesus said that the Pharisees were dishonoring this commandment, disobeying this commandment. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. is one of those extensive blisterings that Jesus puts on the Pharisees. Deservedly so. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 1, says, "Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.' He answered them, 'And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' We have put those last two verses to good use for a long time in our brotherhood, haven't we? When we talk about how to worship God, and that's a fair application. But in the context, Jesus is talking about how you honor your parents. Or you don't, according to God's commandments. The Pharisees had all these traditions by which they could get away with something and feel like they were still honoring God and obeying His commandments. You remember how Jesus would talk about in the Sermon on the Mount about they thought they could swear by this and by that and by that. As long as they didn't swear by God and then break their vow, well, they were okay. Maybe they sweared by Jerusalem or by the temple or by the gold of the temple or something. Jesus would have said the exact same thing he said here. You and your traditions. But what about the commandments of God? So here specifically is the commandment that was binding on them from the old law, that's binding on us from the New Testament. Honor your father and mother. Well, they ought to have been taken care of their parents in their old age, in days of need, but no, they thought they had a way around that. I've given that money to God at the temple. It's Corban, as some of our translations say. You really think you're honoring God by dropping that money in one of the big trumpets while your mother or father's going hungry? In vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." Now, the Pharisees were not Christians. Some Pharisees, like Saul, we know him as Paul, became Christians. But we can make an application. It's well been said, the best argument for Christianity is a faithful Christian. And the best argument against Christianity is a fake Christian. See, God is watching, and He's not the only one watching. If you go back to 1 Timothy, let's notice how all the way through this book, God is concerned for what unbelievers see in believers. Now, we mentioned chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 for another reason a while ago. But he says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." God wants people to see Christians that way. We're godly. We are dignified in every way. We are a peaceful and quiet people. In verse 7, he's more explicit. He's talking about the kind of leaders we need in the church, the kind of leaders we have to have in the church. First chapter 3, verse 7. "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." God cares what outsiders think about his people, and especially about the leaders of his people. And then chapter 3, verse 15. "If I delay, here's why I've written, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." Now, think about that in relation to where we started in chapter 5 and verse 8. If anyone doesn't provide for his relatives, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The Bible doesn't just talk about faith. The New Testament emphasizes the faith. There's faith that's absolutely essential to a relationship with God, and one that thrives and one that will last forever. That's faith, that's trust in God. But then there's the faith. The faith is what has been revealed in Jesus Christ through His apostles and prophets and what's written down here for us. Not only does it give us someone to believe in, it gives us things to believe, and it prescribes certain behaviors. And Paul says, I've written so that you'll know how to behave in the church, in the household of God. In chapter 4, verse 10, he says, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who's the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. God's not going to save anybody without faith. He's only going to save people who believe. He wants to be everybody's Savior. He's the only Savior anybody can have. He's the Savior of all men. You have all men, but then you have those who believe, and they are saved. Chapter 5, verse 14, which we've already read, says, so I'd have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. And then one more in chapter 6, verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke of slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Does God care what unbelievers think about Him and His believers? Well, He sure does. So when you think about what 1 Timothy 5, verse 8 says, one more time. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Why would Christians ever act less honorably than unbelievers? This is really another case where Paul could point to people outside the church, to the world, like he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and on the negative side of it say, what's going on with somebody in this church you don't even see out there among the pagans? And then on the more positive side on this, why wouldn't you be doing this when the unbelievers, have enough goodness in them and compassion to take care of their widows? Why would Christians ever act less honorably than unbelievers? It's one thing for unbelievers to make more unbelievers. It's altogether another thing for someone who's supposed to be a believer to make more unbelievers because of the way that he or she is treating somebody or not attending to somebody that he or she should. So, it might seem harsh when we first read it, a hard saying, but here's something that would make somebody a denier of the faith and worse than an unbeliever. But honoring God entails honoring your parents. And God is watching, and He's not the only one watching. When I think about all of this, I put it in a big Bible context as well. How many times, if you've read through your whole Bible, maybe you've got that goal this year, as you're going through the Old Testament, think about how many times you read about God's care and concern, His deep interest in the widows and the orphans. Watch for it. And we find that culminate in James chapter 1, verse 27, which tells us what pure and undefiled religion is all about. And central to it is caring for the widows and the orphans. No wonder we read what we do here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. Tonight, are you a believer? There are, as Paul has pointed out to us, there are believers and there are unbelievers. A true believer in Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, the Lord, is someone who has repented of his or her sins. I don't want to live this way anymore. I've changed my mind. My heart has changed. My behavior is going to change. It's someone who confesses that faith in Christ in front of people. And it's someone who has been baptized. It's someone who said, I don't want to live that way anymore. I don't want to be held accountable for those sins. And so I want to know that they're washed away in the blood of Christ. That's what baptism's all about. Putting the past behind on our record with God, and moving forward with the new life that only He can give. Are you a believer? And then, as a believer, are you someone who's doing what is pleasing in the sight of God? We read here, and we know what that is. I know you're struggling to be that kind of person. I know you're struggling to be a real believer. If you need help tonight, we want to pray for you. Do you have a spiritual need that needs to be addressed? We're singing a song to invite you. Come to the front and let us know while we stand and sing.